of Easter and Christ on the cross. So what I want to read this evening, at least as the reference scripture, we'll get more focused than that. If you turn to Luke 23, and I'm going to read 33, yeah, Luke 23, 33 through 48. So bear with me. Like I said, I really like to read expository or teach expository verse by verse, because for me it's easier to explain things rather than me try to think things up as far as the verses as they're laid out. But this is more topical, but very specific to these some reference verses in here. So Luke 23:33, so 48. So let me start here. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right and one on the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And as a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering him rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw that was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. So here we have the scene on the cross. And mostly when we read through this, and this was struck me most about when I was reading through this book about some of the events that were occurring, is you're focused on Christ's death on the cross. And for me, and I might be unique, but for me, it's always focusing on Christ's death, the expectant burial, resurrection on the third day, but not looking specifically at the events that were happening in this time period while he was on the cross. And we so quickly gloss over those and not think about the meaning of those, because as we know, you know, from the Word of God, every word is important. You know, it was God's breath. There is not a wasted word in this. And we can have trust in what the Bible says in what happened in those course of events. Because so often we read through these things and we also find that these become stories to us and we don't think about the reality of placing ourselves at the event at the foot of the cross when these were happening. To really think of the historical perspective of what actually occurred there as these events are described and thinking through how would I interpret or what would my response be as I was standing in these events as the Bible describes them so vividly happening, the things that it does describe. And so that's why as I go through these, and it'll probably be this weekend, next week, as we cover some of these, as we talk through these events that I'm going to focus on. And what I'm going to focus on is really verses 44 and 45, and where it says, And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And let's start focusing first on the darkness. It says it there very, very nonchalantly. It was sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Doesn't give you any more details than that. We know that the 3 hours he did hung on the cross, and the sixth hour, by definition, is noon. So when the people got up that day, they were not expecting a dark day at noon in the middle of the day. until the ninth hour, which is 3 PM. And what we can see here, what is the one natural event that might create darkness in the day? Is we think, well, wasn't an eclipse. You know, that is an event where it can block the sun. 3 hours long, we know that this was here, this event. So could it have been a result of an eclipse? Well, we know an eclipse probably only lasts a few minutes. And that's with the sun or the moon totally blocking the sun's light. However, the unfortunate thing is, this is a time of Passover. And, well, Passover is a time of the full moon when an eclipse is not possible, being the moon and sun are out of sync. So you can't have an eclipse during the full moon period. So it's not really that we can consider it as an eclipse. So it's not, and the other thing is, it's noontime. So is there an event which occurs where it's an absence of the sun? And I think we can say there was nothing here to indicate that the sun disappeared or was absent from the sky, as far as what it says. So the thing to remember and to be focused on is, from a perspective of what this means in darkness, is, and as I shared with Spruce Manor this afternoon, do you ever walk into a room, you turn the light on? Well, do you ever walk into a lit room and say you turn the dark on? No, you don't. You can't turn the dark on. You walk into a dark room, and I was sharing with them in their rooms they go back to, that if the lights are off, you turn into a dark room, you want to reach for the light switch, and you turn it on. And so light is always an antagonist or a victory over darkness. Anytime you have light, it always overcomes darkness. And darkness never overcomes light, and as far as what we would see. So darkness is truly a negation of light, because you can't have them both present at the same time, which is what it says here, is that darkness over all the earth. So, and that's just a good point to keep in mind, is that as you think about it spiritually, there is always light wins out in victory over darkness. And you, like I said, you can't go into a room and turn the darkness on. And you always go to a room and turn the light on, and it defeats the darkness right away when the light goes on. The other thing is, it could have been that we see it was all at once. It says that darkness over the earth at the sixth hour, and there was darkness. It doesn't say it became dark. It didn't say it gradually became dark. It says at the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. It came suddenly and it departed. So it, as far as how it started and how it left, it was very quickly done. So what do we can see here, as we, you know, normally would just gloss over these and the symbolism of this? Could it be that we could take away that this could represent the sufferings on the cross that would be laid on our Lord and Savior at the time, that we would see that that's what it's representing, and that maybe the blackness, as black as it can get, or the darkness grew darker as the time went on, it might have. But we know it was not just twilight, that it actually was darkness, a frightful darkness, and we'll get to that, how we might be able to conclude the darkness of the event that happened here. Because the other thing is, you go outside at night, it might be dark, you might not be able to see anything, but if you wait 20 to 30 minutes with no lights on, your eyes will adjust. As when I was training in the armor units, we did nighttime driving, and it's amazing. Is we had blackout drives where we were taking tank battalions across open areas with no lights on. And it's as clear as day. The key is you just have to adjust your eyes for about 30 minutes where you don't have any lights on at all. And it's amazing. If you're just there in a dark environment, in about 30 minutes, your eyes will adjust and you can see a lot. And even though it's dark at night, and you know, we would be driving 40, 50 miles an hour across the training areas in sequence right after another, and blackout drive where we had no lights on at all. But trust me, if somebody, some stupid guy, would turn a light on, it destroys everything immediately. It's like, oh, why did he do that? So it just blinds you. So, but even in the twilight, it is a frightful, that even this was not twilight, but this was darkness. But the other thing that we know that happened during this 3-hour period, what was Christ doing? Well, one thing we know from this text that we read here is he interceding for his crucifiers. well, that's not quite here in this text, but he was interceding on their behalf as far as they know not what they do, as far as them there. So he's hanging on the cross, thinking of those around him who put him on the cross that were there present. He's also listening to the cry for the mercy of the dying thieves on each side, that of, well, who were pleading for him. And the one he answered in the assurance of salvation, that he would be with him today in paradise, as the one that repented and recognized who he was and what he was accomplishing there on the cross. So this was all happening in this three-hour period. He recognized the presence of his mother at the foot of the cross, assigning her to the watch care of John, his beloved disciple. It was another thing he was accomplishing during this time period, and executing what you might call his last will and testament, taking care of his mother, as what her well-being is after he had died on the cross. We also know that the soldiers were about at the foot of the cross. They were busy watching and mocking him. That was in the reference here, and reviling him, and dividing his garments among them, and casting lots for his coats. All the events that were happening at the foot of the cross during this time period. The chief priests were criticizing what Pilate put above there, as far as this is the King of the Jews, and understanding what that meant. The scoffers and the busy priests, the rulers, the wagging heads, railing and reviling. This, all these things were happening at this time. And like I say, just the description, sometimes we don't realize. We are caught up in the spiritual nature of things, but really don't think about the reality of the events that are described or what happened at the cross. Can we think that there was a somber silence here at the cross? That it was silence, sudden and somber. That there was this darkness that came about. And at the end, we know Jesus spoke at the end of this time period. Do you think that maybe you could hear drops of blood just dropping from the cross, that the somberness and the quietness as you hear and people are standing around, that you hear the drops of our Savior's blood just dropping and hitting the rocks at the foot of the cross? The suspense and the frightfulness of the situation as far as what was happening in there. And the reason I say that is that as far as what happened, as far as this level of darkness and the frightfulness of it, is what did the centurion do as far as the way it was described? And he witnessed these things. He feared greatly. And you know the training that these Roman centurions are under and the fierceness that they're supposed to have in battle. And yet, at the end of this time period, it came to them that they feared greatly, and many people smote their breasts in what's shared here in this section of Scripture. So you can see the impact, if you think about it. Sometimes, like I say, we get caught up in the larger picture of this event, but we don't think about the individual activities or exactly all the individual events that are taking place and how people responded to them at this time. And the only word here is darkness. So what's the credibility of this actually happening? Well, for us, I think, we might want to say that it's written in the Word. We believe it. That's it. End of story. We don't have to go any further because here it's described. Here is what happened. It's written. However, there is a reference that was in this book that I read that at the end of the second century, there was a recording in the annals that it says, at the moment of Christ's death, the light departed from the sun, and the land was darkened at noonday, which wonder is related in your own annals and is preserved in your archives to this day. So there is a historical reference as far as this event taking place, but as us, I would say as a general nature, we wouldn't need anything beyond what we see in the Word of God for our own credible reference of why this or why we would believe this actually happened. But we can see that there is no explanation that we can find in the natural world for this event. And what we would see, it's a visible suspension of what the order of nature is when you have the darkness under his feet. And there's nothing in creation that would cause to produce this darkness. Yet we see that it really is. Nature is Nature is really the scene of what God worked out this miracle of this darkness. He used his own creation to manifest this darkness in what we would see happening at the cross. And the purpose really is, if you think about it, it really authenticates and to interpret the death of his son as far as the true darkness that was representing, bearing the sins of the world. and that he caused this to happen at the cross at this time, at this specific time, that we would see this authentication, that this was God displaying in nature or in the surroundings around him the evidence that Christ was deity bearing our sins in this extreme darkness that was occurring at this time. And what it teaches us is that we can see that the darkness, it was God's seal on the truth that our Savior and what his character and mission was set to do from time beginning. And that we can see this accomplished now. And you know that, you know, even as in Scripture, it does say that Jesus claimed he was the Son of God, and who was the first to pick up the stones? and they asked him, well, show us a sign from heaven. Well, guess what? He showed them a sign from heaven, and they still didn't believe. So even them, he condemned them in showing them through this event of this darkness where there are signs happening from heaven that even though those that are around us that are lost might say, well, if we only saw a sign, or send the dead back to us to share and witness to us what we should avoid. Well, that's not going to change anybody's response. So as far as that, it's only the Lord working in their hearts that's going to change it. But either way, you know, people ask to see a sign. Well, here, even on the cross, there's a sign being given that this event is displaying, getting God's seal, that the truth of what the Savior was set out to do in his character and his mission was accomplished. And that we do see in the magnifying of his death is that this was, the death was that of redemption for us as sinners. And the sins that he bore were born and displayed in the darkness that surrounded him. Now, do you think Jesus was deceived into going to the cross? That this he was tricked? No, I don't think so, because he said, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. It was identified during his ministry who he was, what he was to accomplish. And yet we see the suffering of Jesus Christ on his death and redemption in his death, and what this darkness displayed. And he laid upon Jesus the iniquities of us all. Another reference that we do know is that what he bore for us, and he was smitten of God. He who dropped out of the heavens was smitten of God in bearing our sins, because as our sacrifice on our behalf, in our place, as our substitution. And we do also know that it's his Father's own Son was bruised, wounded and bruised and chastised and beaten with stripes by the very Father. And we can see that even in, we take the stages of this last week where he was in Gethsemane sweating those drops of blood in our behalf on the grief that he was under by the pressure of fulfilling this mission that he was set out to do in this, and what he was accomplishing. And then finally at Calvary, we see where this final darkness and the death that he's facing and the agony that he bore came out in darkness as far as what actually the final stage of this or what he was bearing for us for our sins placed on him as a sinless, perfect sacrifice and borne out in the darkness that we see around him. And finally, no longer endurable. That's the silence that was happening during this period of these hours. And you hear, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the punishment that he has as a sin bearer for us all. And what we see accomplished, that he was experiencing this stern and real reality on our behalf and manifested itself in this reality. Now, could it be that God wanted to use this darkness? Now, you remember before when he was on the cross, before the darkness, he was exposed. People were going around and could see all that was on display. But in these 3 hours, he was hid. Prior to that starting, he was exposed to all. But now he's hidden in this final anguish of time and agony that he's enduring on our behalf, for our sins, as he's finally and hidden by this darkness around him from the human eye. Did God place that veil around him in our behalf, that, or in his behalf, that in Isaiah 53, when it says, no beauty that men desire him, that was being manifested at that time, as far as how his appearance was on the cross. And that he just drew this darkness around him and to hide him from any of the human gaze until he did break out to that final assurance of victory where he would claim that victory by why hast thou forsaken me? So what does this prove of what we see in this darkness? Well, we see it is the symbol of the Father's wrath. I think we can see that this darkness does represent the wrath of God. It's the proof also of the Son's righteousness, that he was the perfect sacrifice for us on our behalf for our sins. He was stricken of God, yet beloved of God simultaneously, both, and what we see being accomplished here. And it really does show this darkness in this time period, the evilness and curse of man's sin. Yet it also shows the infinite love for what it means to him to save us and what the price that had to be paid to save us, and the evilness on the flip side of the curse of what our sin encaptured in what had to be done for our behalf. But we do know that just as light overcomes darkness and darkness never overcomes light, God's love is also that much stronger to save us than our own sin is to destroy us. And just to reflect that, we know that God's love, that irresistible love, the grace of God that comes, that we respond to, is much stronger than any sin that we can think of to commit that we would destroy ourselves. But we know that redemption was wrought, and at the end of it, the darkness was gone. And what he said when he complained, when he made the statement that redemption is done and it is finished, nothing else, it is paid. And Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So what do we see here? The images, well, we see that one, that in this darkness, what is the doom of those who are now still crucifying Christ because they have not responded with their sins? Is the darkness represents the doom and the wrath of God that they face. Not so much as far as what we have now with the light, but we do know that the end state of those who are still in that lost world and knowing the doom that they face. And we also know that Jesus said that the days are coming when they shall say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? As far as Christ being the green tree and ourselves, the others, being the dry. As we know, we're the vines grafted into the vine itself, and that we are the branches grafted into the main vine. But still, that we can see these as we are then adopted into the life of Christ. And as Christians, we do know that through Calvary, our darkness is gone. The true light shineth in us each and every day. I can't emphasize enough, light always overcomes darkness. And there's never a dark, you turn the dark on. If you ever get doubt, just think of yourself, I can't turn the dark on. So always turn the light on. That true light will always shine through. And in that light, we see that we should be each and every day becoming brighter to that more perfect day as we reach that end state. Not until we're glorified, but that's what our objective would be in our as we worked out our sanctification each and every day, to shine more and more to that perfect day when we are glorified, and that our sun should never go down, and the days of mourning shall never end. Well, let's look at the next part here. I'm going to go back to Matthew 27. Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. Here in this section, we do say that, you know, there was an earthquake, but here we see, if you take the events of the occurrences here literally, it's the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And if you take that sequentially as a course of events, well, that means the earthquake didn't rend the veil. So, and it doesn't say anything in Scripture about the building where the veil was held, the temple, collapsing or shaking. So, there's no indication that that was the cause of the rent veil, and that the building itself, you know, what we can see in Scripture, didn't shake. The pieces of the curtain were still hanging and didn't shake the building where that was. And we also know that what happened before, Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, and the earth did, and the rocks rent. If we look at these sequences, we can see, that, as I said, that the rending was prior to the earthquake. So the question becomes, well, we can see, well, what caused the earthquake? And did the loud voice, Christ's declaration, cause it? The sequence, where the veil rent, then the earthquake, then the rocks rent. In Mark, we can see in his description of the passage here of what happened at the cross, he didn't mention the earthquake, but he did mention the last cry in the veil. In Matthew, we know that mentions the centurion was affected by experiencing the earthquake and the seriousness of it. In Mark, we know the centurion affected by experiencing the cry of Jesus. However, the veil, what do we know about the veil? Is we can see that the veil was a covering as far as the physical, the physical meaning of the veil was, the covering to conceal, and was hung before the Holy of Holies. It was as a veil, and as a symbolism, we see that there were three areas in the tabernacle. You had the outer court, the holy place, and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. You know, the outer court was where the congregation of Israel assembled. They had the altar and the laver. And as you can see him step through the sequence as far as the drawing nearer to God, well, first you have to pass the place of the sacrifice and the cleansing in the laver. In the holy, a place where the priests would gather after they sacrificed the altar and after they cleansed with the laver, as they could do their daily ministering according to the office that they were assigned to. And you had the showbread, the golden candlestick, and the golden altar of incense, the symbols of union fellowship with God at the priests. And then finally, you get into the inner part with the Holy of Holies, where no man ventured except the high priest, and at one time a year where the blood atonement and the smoke of incense was offered. And it was only the high priest himself whichever would see the Ark of the Covenant and the golden cover that was above it, the mercy seat, the cherubim, and the Shekinah, the cloud of glory, the symbols of these thrones where we see God's presence, power, and his grace displayed to this single person as he came into the outer court, came into the inner court with the holy place, and then into the Holy of Holies, passing through each of these, the blood sacrifice, the cleansing, and into the offerings where the table of showbread and the candlestick and the altar of incense, that fellowship with God, then into the inner sanctum. But what is the meaning we see here? You have the brazen altar and the laver where people might advance only so far, and only those high priests which pass that may go near the veil, that you can consider those the first veil, as far as what their steps they were as they passed through. And it is only the high priest that got to the second veil, that got nearest, and the second veil covering God's presence. And what do we see in the second veil? It was a fabric. That's all it was a piece of fabric hung, a fine twine linen, you know, purple, blue, and scarlet, and hung by hooks of gold from four pillars overlaid with gold. And it was described in Scripture as a cunning work and copied from what Moses was given as far as on the mount of what this should be like. And now, all of a sudden, we see here in what we read in 51, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. Suddenly, just rent in two. Did it fall in pieces on its own? I don't think so. It wasn't the hand of a man. Did it just decay and fall apart into threads? That's another possibility. But it doesn't say it fell into shreds on the floor. It says it was rent in two, in twain, two pieces, top to bottom, straight line down. And not, it doesn't say it was cut by some man or anything like that. It was cut by the invisible hand from above. However, even with all that, the timing of it, it happened exactly at the point of Christ's death on the cross. You know, you had these sequence of events all occurring at the time of Christ's death. So ultimately, no matter what happened, it's the timing of it that we can see here as far as what it's supposed to represent. Well, what is it supposed to represent? Well, guess what? At the time of his death on the cross, there is no longer needed that veil of concealment. That veil is no longer needed than that the stages of having access to God. Because we heard the cry of victory from the cross on what Christ has said. The first was just before the darkness. It was an agonizing wail of abandonment as far as referencing his God. And what we can see was being crushed out of him by the insufferable agony he was facing on our behalf with the darkness. And then finally, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then the second is after the darkness has passed in that voice of joy. And we can see his achievement, well, what his deliverance was and his restoration in communion with his Father and saying, it is finished. And we can see that the victory that was accomplished in this sign that there's now clear access and there's nothing stopping us as far as the victory that was achieved, that the veil is no longer needed and that was rent and what it displayed. And we can see that, you know, this is public, this is actual an event that occurred. How can anybody dispute the veil was there one day, it wasn't there tomorrow? It's a real reality of it. That the veil was no longer there, and it was rent in two. So how can you dispute something that's actually happened as physical evidence after the fact of it being rent? So it's not like enemies can come back and say, well, no, that didn't happen. Ignore the man behind the curtain. No, you can't say that here because the veil itself was rent in two. So it really silenced the enemies who might counter what was occurring at this event with Christ hanging on the cross. And how the dispute puts the dispute to rest. But we also know that it's practical in what it shows in the truth of what the gospel is proclaiming. Because we also know that it says a great company of the priests became obedient to the faith. What would you do if the rent behind you, or the veil behind you, rent in two from top to bottom? I think it would put me by my knees. So there were those that did respond to this in the priests. But we do know also that at this point, it proves that, one, it's impossible for the high priest to continue to carry within the veil the blood atonement. It's not needed at this point. And two, that the Holy of Holies and that secret, that the secrecy of the Holy of Holies is now open. That mystery is revealed in Christ and what's accomplished. That mystery is no longer there. To veil that Holy of Holies, you do not need that mystery anymore. And all the priests in front of the veil who passed the altar and laver with the blood sacrifice and the cleansing, well, guess what? There's nothing stopping from them to go in. And lastly, there's nothing stopping the people in the outer court to advance into the holy place of the priest and the Holy of Holies. Because now, if you don't have the second veil, there's no reason for the altar and the blood sacrifice and the laver, for the blood sacrifice and the washing. So, and also the other thing that we see, it takes the wall away between the Gentiles and the Jews. Because now it's accessible to everybody. And the symbolism of what we see here is God is now accessible to all mankind. In the rending of the veil and what we would see being accomplished with this. And we also see that the question of sin is settled forever. That everyone who will draw nigh to God through faith in him, the sin is removed and there's no obstruction to fellowship with him. And it's not to the subject few as far as the laws of the Old Testament is no longer apply. And that is settled. And that we can see that there is an approach to God and it's open for all men. And let me turn to Hebrews 10. In 19 and 20, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It's accomplished. And we can see that it was accomplished on the cross. He was the Christ, the perfect man on earth, being sacrificed on our behalf in our substitution. And he came in incarnation to this earth that for the purpose that without that sacrificial death that we can see that in addition to that, the accomplishment that was made was the veil must be rent. And that we can see what this perfect man, the perfect blood, the perfect sacrifice and the sin that was born on him in the darkness, the access we have through the rent veil and what we can see being accomplished and what this means, and how we can live that out each and every day in our lives, in reflecting that light in the community, that light overcomes darkness, and just looking at the specific events of what's happening and the course of those events and the meaning of them and what it entails in a public display and testament or testimony of this event happening, as far as the darkness displaying the agony of the sin that had to be accomplished on him on our behalf, and the true sacrifice that was made in bearing those sins in that darkness, and then also the rent veil having access to all people, and what that means in having that all are available to access God directly. And we don't have any intermediary anymore. There's nobody that we have to go to on our behalf. We're all of the royal priesthood, and we can have a direct access. There's no Jew, no Greek, or barbarian, or Scythian. I mean, we are all have access to what we would see on the cross. I'll go through some of the other events next week and finish this up, but I just was intrigued when I read this, as far as, you know, so often in the past, just reading over this, that, yeah, darkness happened for 3 hours, the veil was rent, but not really thinking specifically. And we'll talk about the earthquake next week, and we'll talk also about some of the other events that are happening at the same time as Christ dying on the cross, and the timing of those things, and what that should mean in our lives each and every day as we live that out, and what we have as a testimony to share with those around us, and what we can live out for Christ each day. And with that, why don't we sing number 370, I'll Live for Him.